Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 3. As we mentioned last week, we've taken all of the Advent texts for this series from the Christmas program, and so many of those texts became clear to you last Sunday evening, and this text too stood out prominently in pointing out to us that Jesus is far more than the answer to the cliche of being the reason for the season, but he is our Savior, and that we look to him in faith. And that stood out clear in the Christmas program. I thought that was a powerful message that was communicated to us, and we see that in God's Word in this text. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank you for this Advent season. And we thank you for putting together through a number of different individuals a series of messages to help us understand the Christmas story, to understand the prophecies of the birth of the Christ, to understand the activities of the events surrounding his birth, and even to look a little deeper into the very meaning of the birth, such as we see in the text today. And we thank you that you have blessed us in working through your word, in that each of us, as the proclaimers of the word, are led by your Spirit and totally dependent upon you, bringing your word to light and bringing your blessings to your people. And we ask for that blessing again in this day, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would lead us into the truth of your word and help us to understand your speech, that we might be drawn into more intimate fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, on page 1129 in the Bibles in your chairs, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This much that we'll read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about the passage so that you can look down and follow along. There's also an outline for you in your bulletins or on the table in the foyer. Now, I almost hate to ask the question, but how are you doing on your Christmas shopping? Is everyone finished with your shopping? No procrastinators here? Is your tree cluttered and with gifts scattered all around it? Why do we give gifts anyway? What's the deal between this behind this giving of gifts at Christmas time? Is it some carryover from the wise men bringing gifts to the toddler Jesus? If that's the truth, then maybe we should be giving our gifts to the church instead of giving them to one another. Or do we give gifts to our family because God Himself is motivated by love and giving the gift of Jesus? Is that why we give gifts? But even there, maybe then our giving should be a little more spiritually oriented if that's our model. But regardless of our motivation, we give gifts and we like to do it. We love the giving of gifts. And we thoughtfully select the gifts. And we act out of our love in sharing of ourselves in giving of the gifts. And so I don't know if that's where it comes from, but that's a very accurate model of this text. Because that's exactly what God is doing. And that's exactly the message that comes out to us, that God is motivated by His love, verse 16, the most famous of verses in the Bible, and He is giving a gift of His only Son. And so we, you know, we follow that pattern, and we even become more like that pattern, if that's where the tradition started or not. That's kind of who we become, and we like that. But with this spirit of giving in the air, let me ask you a couple of questions about this passage, because you know it quite well, or at least most of you do, and I want you to dig into it a little bit. And first of all, my first question is, why is Jesus so emphatic in His answers? I mean, look at Him in verse 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He speaks with emphasis, with declaration, with the reminder, or those of us that grew up with the older translations, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And it just stands out. You think, oh, that's kind of a shocking, ominous, it stands out. And then He says it again in verse 5, identically. Jesus answered Him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I mean, why is He building up with such emphasis? And again in verse 11, the exact same with the rebuke inserted in there. Jesus answered Him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So why is He speaking with such emphasis? Why is He kind of on edge and really sticking it to Nicodemus in these answers? I mean, what's the heat here? And the second question is, why is Jesus talking about seeing and entering the kingdom of God in His answers? Why does He think Nicodemus has come to Him to talk about the kingdom? So what do you think? Answers? Nobody dares? Well, the answers to these questions, I believe, will help us see that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that's created by the gift of the Spirit producing faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus leads Nicodemus very specifically down a Q&A path to bring him to what becomes the very theme of the Gospel of John, that faith brings eternal life. John tells us specifically that that is his theme. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," this is why I wrote it, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John says that's why he wrote it. That's his purpose. And I want you to notice that that's exactly what we see in our text in the second half of verses 14 and 15. "It is necessary," literally, "it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up so that all believing continually in Him may have eternal life. Now, how is faith and believing connected to the kingdom? And Jesus goes on to teach that true faith opens the way to the kingdom. That's our first point. True faith opens the way to the kingdom of God. John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he doesn't tell us per se that Nicodemus asked specific questions, but there's something inherently laying in his comment about Jesus' authority. You have to admit, it's a pretty powerful statement, especially in the color of John's original language. Rabbi from God with a special teaching from God. You, the blessed one with a special presence of God. And so he's coming with all this emphasis saying, we know that you are from God, that you have special blessing of God. You're doing all this because of God. So let me suggest a couple of questions that he might be asking. Things that an Old Testament teacher, a teacher of Israel, would very likely be wondering about. And the first question is, quite simply, are you Emmanuel? Are you the one? Now, poor Nicodemus, really none of us knows what to make of him. In some eyes, he's kind of a bumbler and maybe even a buffoon of sorts. And for our evidence, people even point to verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? You don't know anything, Nicodemus. But let's be fair with him. This is a very unusual situation. And he has amazing courage to come to Jesus and to seek the truth from him. And he knows that Jesus is specially gifted by God. And he is from God because that's what he says in his statement. And John tells us that people know that he has turned water into wine in the early part of chapter 2. And after all, who but God can create wine from water? So maybe Nicodemus is asking Jesus if he has come as God to save Israel. He would know, as you know, many of you, the language of Ezekiel. We study this in chapter 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. That God himself is coming to rescue. And so could it be that Nicodemus has the courage to ask God if this special blessing upon God and his special tasking of God is that he is actually Emmanuel? Is he the answer to the call to worship that we heard? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is that the connection between all this special activity of God, that he himself is God? Could Nicodemus have that in mind? Or perhaps Nicodemus is wondering if Jesus is a special appointed shepherd. We think of the famous servant songs of Isaiah that everybody that studies the Old Testament knows about, that there is a special servant who is coming as the Messiah. And again, in Ezekiel 34, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And again, John tells us, in chapter 2, that Jesus has been active, not only turning water to wine, but going into the temple and cleansing the temple and saying in verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And it could very well be that Nicodemus, a ruler of Israel, has heard Jesus and the commotion in the temple, perhaps even that very day. And so he's coming to him to say, what is this connection between you and the Father? are you the special servant? Because God is so present with you and has gifted you in such a special way. So are you Emmanuel, or are you the Son of God who is the Son of Man, who has special power and special relationship with God? And it almost seems like Jesus doesn't answer. And yet when we look at his questions and his statements, he does. Because there is something that is common and underlying both of those questions. Are you God who has come? Are you the special servant who has come? That means if God has come, or if his special servant has come, that means it is kingdom time. That it is time for the presence of the kingdom of God. And that's probably Nicodemus' real question. Are you come as king? And you know that that's what the people wanted to know throughout all of the Old Testament. That's what they were pressing him on. That's what they wanted. After he feeds them, they want to force him to be king. And they're always thinking that he should be the one to deliver them from the Romans and to establish the kingdom of his provision and blessing. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, let me tell you, and let me tell you with great emphasis, it is kingdom time. But the kingdom can only be seen by those who are born again. Verse 3. And you know that gets Nicodemus scratching his head. And furthermore, Jesus says those who enter the kingdom are those born by water and spirit, both. Verse 5. Now, how can this be? Nicodemus takes the concept, that birthing concept, quite literally as entering the womb again. But Jesus is talking about the new birth produced by the Spirit wherever the Spirit decides to produce it. Thus, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not simply the kingdom of Israel transformed, like everyone thought it would be. That he is saying the kingdom of God is a totally new creation by the power of the Spirit. Now that would make Nicodemus' gums and hair follicles ache. I mean, that would get the cells in his body just reacting in a strange way to think that the kingdom is something new produced by the Spirit. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is the birth of new life that is given to those who are dead. And it's given in the gift of faith that makes them alive. That new life, secondly, comes through true faith. In this new life, verse 15, is eternal life. In this new life, verses 5, 6, 8, is a life that comes by the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit. And this new life comes through faith alone. And this new life comes through faith specifically, verses 14, 15, in the one who is lifted up. Now the issue that we need to identify here is that not all faith is true faith. And we say this because of what John tells us about the faith of the people in the previous chapter. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They had faith in Jesus. But, the very next verse, chapter 2 of 24, Jesus did not, on his part, trust them and trust himself to them. Because he knew all people, and he knew what was in a man. Jesus evaluated their faith, and he determined if it was true faith or not, and he determined that in that case, that faith was not true, and he would not give himself to them. And that's why I emphasize in the outline true faith. And it's essential that we understand this concept of true faith. So let's kind of just step aside from John 3 and review some of the big things about faith a moment. There's a popular concept in our day that we must have faith, and that's it. Just have to have faith. And faith is an entity of itself. It's just this faith. And you have to have faith. And any faith is good faith. And faith is not to be questioned. It's not to be compared. And it's very personal. It's my faith and your faith. And we have to accept each other's faith. And it's just this wonder of faith. But that's not what biblical faith is. It's not what the biblical writers mean when they talk about faith. Biblical faith, as we see in this passage, is a work of the Spirit of God that creates a response. It is, as Paul says to the Ephesians, it is not of their own doing. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Or Paul says to the Romans, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, in order that it may be a gift. That everything rests on faith so that it may be a gift. Faith in the biblical world is a gift. And faith in the biblical world always focuses on a single object. Now, for the most part, we agree that faith has to have an object, even though we talk about faith as its own entity. But we look at, like yesterday when I finally got around to putting the tarp over the top of my camper, I had a look at my rickety old ladder laying there, and I wonder, am I going to be able to, is that ladder going to support me? And I, yeah, it is. You know, because of the object, it hasn't cracked and weathered to the full extent that I'm going to come crashing down. It's going to support me, so I have faith in it because of the object. And looking at it and frankly kicking a couple of the rungs and then climbing. And so we understand that there is that sense of faith. But when we talk about faith in a spiritual way, then it's all of a sudden different than that. And it doesn't have an object, it's just what we all want it to be. And that is completely foreign to the Bible's picture of faith. To say that each must have his or her own faith apart from specific faith is in error. That somehow the religious concept of faith in modern times has removed the object and it's become a personal creation instead of, in the language of this text, being that which is born of the Spirit that produces life in looking upon Jesus on the cross. That is the singular definition of faith. And that this new life comes to the dead and the condemned. On Thursday night, I don't know if any of you watched television, there was a rerun on The Mentalist, and Patrick Jane and his team were called in to investigate the murder of a woman who had not yet died. She had been exposed to some lethal chemical for which there was no antidote. So she was living, but she was certainly dead. Or if you would prefer, we could look at this from another angle and not that of a made-up story. I certainly didn't experience anything lethal last month, but I had plans for November 11. I had big plans for November 11 because November 11 is a high and holy day for me. November 11 is the day of my best hunts and my best fishing trips. And I always take November 11 to go hunting or fishing. And so, Laura and David, notwithstanding in our house, I know that come November 11, I'm gone. And I hadn't decided quite what it was going to be yet. But I knew that I was going to go. And interestingly, November 11 is my most effective day in sharing the gospel. That not just once, but on two different occasions, I kid you not, hunters have walked into my decoys while hunting alone on November 11 and asked if they could hunt with me, and I ended up sharing the gospel with them, and they ended up accepting Christ laying in a wheat field. Not once, twice. And so November 11 is this great day. And I was quite powerless when Kathy says to me, "We have to go to the emergency room." My plans were not what I expected. Now, all the features of these two stories that I'm spinning for you are active in the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and they come to the fore in verse 14, where Jesus draws attention to a snake lifted up in the wilderness. And the reference text is Numbers chapter 6. And Israel had come under the judgment of God because they were grumbling about where they were, and God had raised up and unleashed among them a number of poisonous snakes, and the snakes bit the people and they died. And so those that were snake bit and dying are crying out to Moses, and Moses in turn cries out to the Lord, and God says, "Make a bronze serpent, make a bronze replica snake, put it on a pole and stand it up in the camp and tell the people that are snake bit and that are dying to look at that snake and they'll live." Now you can imagine a few curmudgeons in the camp saying, "Yeah, right. I'm not going to go over there and look at no bronze snake." And you can imagine others in desperation hearing the news and knowing they're going to die because people are dying around them and looking at that snake and living. And Jesus says in that same way, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up so that all who continue to believe in Him will have eternal life. And Jesus equates Himself being lifted up upon the cross as equal to the situation of the snake in the wilderness. Jesus is saying there is a universal condition of people born of water being snake bit and dying. And unless you are born of the Spirit, as well as born of water, you are, in the language of verse 18, not only dead, but you are condemned by God. So Jesus creates a correlation between that event in the wilderness and His own life and death when He would be lifted up. And those who look upon Him and believe in Him, those who look upon Him in faith will live, and those who do not look upon Him will continue the path of death and condemnation. That there is not universal life because the universal nature is that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's a universal condition because there are none that are sinless, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That all of humanity has been snake bit by sin. All of humanity has ingested the pollution of sin. All of humanity has inherited the genes of sin, and we are doomed even though we resemble the living. Even though we are very strong in our volition, and most of us are very strong in our health, we are doomed unless we look to Jesus upon the cross. All is ended. Jesus looks at those without true faith from this other angle besides being dead, and He says, "You are condemned. You are under judgment of God, and God has already passed that judgment. We're not waiting until the last day, until the final judgment to make the determination that God has already declared that you are condemned." that there is justification or there is condemnation, and that decree is pronounced upon the basis of whether or not we look to the lifted up Savior on the cross. And that leads us to this final summary, that true faith recognizes God's love and salvation in Christ on the cross. The declaration is the one that I've been referring to over and over again in verses 14 and 15, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you why this is so. And he says, and there are two reasons of explanation, verses 16 and 17. For God and for God, they're explanations. They're not standalone texts. He's continuing the message. On the main verses are 14 and 15. And now he says, now let me tell you why this is so. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that this is God's gift of redemption, and that we believe in him. There's that same word again. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God is motivated by love to redeem in the gift of his Son. And secondly, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And Nicodemus would catch these phrases, because in the Old Testament, two of the most popular concepts, the words that are repeated most often, words that have the most freight, if you will, are one, the steadfast love of the Lord. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about God's steadfast love, often translated as his mercy, sometimes as his grace, but there is this huge biblical concept of God's steadfast love, that God's love is reliable. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, there is salvation in this lifted up one because of the steadfast love of God. And the second huge biblical concept is a God who delights to save. That God hears the cries of his people and he delights to save. And that the very story of the snake in the wilderness shows that. That God responded with great delight in bringing salvation, even in his own act of judgment. And these are huge phrases that God is motivated by his love and his desire to save, that he himself acts to provide redemption. So that's his explanation behind the declaration of salvation in the lifted up one. And then he says, let me evaluate this for you. Verses 18 to 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, like we've already said. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That this is the judgment. That the light has come. And people didn't care, because they loved the present life more than they even cared about their own death and eternal life. But there are some that do come to the light. And the light exposes that they have been involved in this blessing of light. That there is a living by faith that may not be very popular, but it comes because of Jesus, who is life and faith. And John said that in announcing him in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And one day it will be made clear that not only our faith, but also the whole of our lives, are lives that are produced by the light of God as works of God being carried out in us. So this Christmas, we are asked to look to Jesus, the baby who came to be lifted up, we're called to see him in faith and to be justified. But there's more. We're called to live in the light of his faith, in the light of his life. We're called to live for his glory forever and ever. And that's why he was born. He's now the object of our faith. He is our hope. He is our life. Do you see him? Humbling himself to take on human flesh as Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see him as the Son of David who establishes the kingdom that we enter by the birth of the Spirit as one's born again? Do you see him lifted up as the only source of life to heal the snake bite of our own sin and our condemnation? Do you know him and walk with him in a path of life, a path of faith that continues to produce life and direct your path? That's the hope of this text, that we hope in what we hear, taking this as the root source of our faith, believing fully and totally in Jesus, born to be lifted up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your love, that you would give your only eternally begotten Son to be our redemption as the one lifted up for our sin, so that we who believe on him may not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for this redundant message in John chapter 3, that there is a gift of life that comes in Jesus being given for us. We pray that you would bless us with the work of your Spirit to open our eyes, that we may truly see Jesus and embrace him with the totality of our lives. Father, we pray that we may walk in faith, living for Jesus, even as he lived for us, that we may give ourselves and our all, even as he gave himself and his all, and that we may show in that final day that we are the blessing of your goodness, and that even our good works are works that you have produced for us to do and have been carried out in you. So, Father, glorify your own name by giving us the faith to see Jesus and to live with you forever and ever. And for that blessing, we praise you and we thank you. We adore you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.